Revelation, and we'll do our best to traverse the whole text, but we'll go as far as time permits. So we have a deacon's meeting this evening, and we want to make sure we have ample time to be able to discuss the things we need to discuss, one being the budget. So pray with us that God will give us wisdom to be able to formulate a budget that pleases Him, that is within the finances that the Lord has entrusted to us. So we want to use those monies in such a way that brings glory to God and encouragement to you, the people. So we'll be voting on that. I want to say it's going to be a month from tonight. So I trust you found your place, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we're going to read the whole psalm. Follow along as I read. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. A strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. God, as we look into your word this evening, Father, I pray for an openness of heart and mind that, Lord, you would have freedom by the aid of your Spirit to take the scalpel of your word and lay bare our heart, that there would be no recesses and pockets of sin that we want to coddle, but that, Lord, you would lay it bare. I pray today that as we highlight your general revelation and your specific and special revelation, ultimately you reveal yourself in your Son. And I just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do a mighty work in our heart. I pray that we would glorify you, that we would magnify your name, just as the heavens declare your name and your special word declares your name. Help our lips and help our hearts to declare your name. God, transform us because of our time we spent together. Make us more like your Son, and may your Spirit have free will and work in our heart and life. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been close enough to another person? I'm not talking your spouse, but I'm talking another individual. Have you ever been close enough to another person for them to open up to you and reveal some very sensitive secrets? Have you ever been close enough to someone where they bare their heart to you? How does that make you feel when someone trusts you enough to lay their heart bare? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I think it... when people become vulnerable around us, our normal response, I think, is humility. I think there's gratitude that overflows for being trusted with such knowledge. I think that in so doing that we become moved to be open with them and even become vulnerable with them on some level. Christian, I want you to know that God has opened up Himself to you. He has gone to great lengths to reveal Himself and to make His His omnipotence known to you. He has demonstrated His power and His faithfulness to you in His creation, and He has become vulnerable to you in His Word, pouring out to you who He is and what motivates Him and what breaks His heart. And in fact, He loves us so much as His redeemed people that He, God Himself, came to be with His creation in the person of Jesus Christ. The question for you is, how are you responding to the wonder of God's self-revelation? You know, the psalm before us is an awe-filled description of the self-revelation of God through His creation and through His Word. The psalm just begins with lofty praise and ends with a humble prayer. What is the only proper response to the revelation of God? Contrition, humility, brokenness. Verses 1 through 6 describe God's self-revelation through His creation, specifically in what the Scripture says, the heavens, interstellar space. Well, verses 7 through 11 describe the wonders of God's world, and the wonders of God's Word, and it on the heart of men. And the psalm concludes with the only proper response to God's unveiling, which is humility and brokenness. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 6. God's general revelation through the world, through the created order, through creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The psalm begins in a very unique way. It doesn't begin with a call to praise God, but with a description of the heavens, the world, the creation itself, praising God. From the outset, God wants us to know that He is being praised. He is being glorified as we speak. David poetically gives animation and a voice to creation. He says that they declare, they proclaim, it pours out speech in praise to their Creator. Their mere existence shouts adoration and praise to God. The original languages emphasize the ongoing nature of this proclamation of praise. The heavens, the world, and space, folks, didn't just start their praise in David's day. It began declaring the splendor and majesty of God from its origin, and it will continue to do so into eternity, into the new heavens and the new earth. They forever, creation itself, will continually praise God. God, through David, is drawing attention to the beauty and the omnipotence of God in creation. I think sometimes, folks, when we walk outside of our home, we become bored and dull of the glory of God that is screaming out to us every day. It's more than a beautiful sunset, folks. The very fact that you have oxygen to breathe and that this world is spinning so fast that you don't fly off of it. We serve an amazing God, and space itself, you're looking at the light from stars, galaxies, millions of light years away. It's getting here. The sun itself is perfectly stationed, where if it was any closer, any farther away, we would burn up or we'd freeze. It all declares the glory of God. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In creation, God made everything ex nihilo. It means, it's a Latin phrase for out of nothing. This is the conundrum of evolution, is that you get something from nothing. Zero plus zero is what, folks? Zero. You don't get something from nothing, but in evolution, you get a lot of something from nothing. In fact, you get something with design and created order from nothing. But in creation, you get it from God. He breathed it out. The very folks, the very The very voice of God that spoke creation into existence is the very words of God that we hold in our hands. And it's because of that Jesus said in John 6:63 that he says, my words are life. It means they're spirit and they're life. It means they're spiritual and they're life-giving. God possesses all power, and he created the expanse of space, the earth, and everything that dwells in it with the very breath of his mouth. My mind is drawn to what David wrote in Psalm 33:6. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40 that every night he calls them out by name. He knows the names of billions and billions and billions of stars. Genesis 2:7, just to keeping in line with this concept of breathing out life, breathing out existence. Think back again to the creation narrative. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living creature. What does the scripture say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? All scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. He breathed into it. In fact, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God were moved or carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And that word carried or borne along is used in the book of Acts of how winds fill a sail and guide it along. The Holy Spirit of God breathed and led men what to write, and he used their own intellect, their own abilities, their own writing skills. Hebrews 4:12 says this about the Word of God. For the Word of God is alive, and it is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and spirit, between the joints and the marrow, and it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Again, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. David is wanting to stir up within us a fear and awe and wonder of the majesty of God and the power of his word. I think sometimes that in an attempt, I was talking with Gary Gordon. He and I had the pleasure of doing lunch this last week, and I just wanted to pick his brain about some thoughts. And I said, I want to get, and I am definitely no Hebrew scholar. He, on the other hand, is. He's got his PhD in Old Testament. So I wanted to ask him, tell me about the fear of the Lord. There's an attempt within Christendom that when we see the word fear of the Lord, that we just infer that as being the New Testament concept of love or just mere respect, adoration, awe. And he said, no, he said it's white-knuckled, fear of God. You know, as we were talking, folks, there's no imbalance. There's no dichotomy. If you will, it's two sides of the same coin. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think it's coupled with that a healthy fear of the displeasure of God. That should I suppose to reject him, to refuse him, to apostatize, that's serious stuff. And when God gives revelation of himself, I then become responsible for what I have heard. More wisdom, more insight into Scripture creates greater responsibility, greater accountability. And Peter writes, it's because of this that we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. It's the Greek word phobios. You know, the English word phobia. It's the idea of a fear of something. We are to have a healthy fear of the Lord. I think that does entail awe, and it's not void of love. I don't know about you. Growing up, I loved my dad, but I also feared him. Now, God is not like that. God is not our father. He is a perfect father. He's always motivated properly. God doesn't fly off the handle and smack you in the mouth with a Tupperware lid. Not that that ever happened to me. God doesn't do that. Whenever God does bring chastisement into our life because we've chosen to wander away, it's not because God is just out to get us. Folks, if God wanted to get you, he would have got you. When God brings chastisement into our life because we continue down an ongoing path of rebellion and sin, He is perfectly motivated and knows exactly the right pressure to put on you to bring you back to Himself. We serve an awesome God, and He is a good God, but He is to be feared. But David is wanting to stir up within us that fear and awe, the wonder of God's power and word. Again, Psalm 33, verses 8 through 11 say this: "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations. He thwarts the devices of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the purposes of His heart for all generations." Friends, God didn't create the universe because He was bored and He needed something to do, or because He needed us. He's dependent upon us in some way. God is self-existing. We are not that way. We think we're autonomous. We're really not. You can't make your lungs breathe. You can't make your brain function. God controls all that. You don't control the weather, whether you're going to have crops or not. God controls all of that. Not at all. The scriptures paint a far different picture than this. God created everything we see and cannot see to declare His glory, to proclaim the greatness, the majesty, the splendor, the awesomeness of His name. And when Scripture refers to His name, is it just referring to the Lord? No, it's referring to every bit of who He is as God. It's referring to His perfections, to His nature. God created us to know Him. Folks, He is so majestic, honorable, glorious, splendid, and loving, that He wanted to do the best thing He could for us, and that was to reveal Himself to us. And He did so because He wanted us to share life with Him and His glory. Folks, do you realize Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8 that we through faith, through repentant faith, turning from our sins and placing our trust in the atonement of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins and rose again. That's how we're made right with God, by turning from sin and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the moment we trust Christ, we are placed within the sphere of God's gracious dealings, into the family of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that you've been given all the rights and privileges of sonship. That means you get the inheritance of God. God's righteousness in Christ has been given to you. You've been justified, declared righteous, and you've been given God's Son's inheritance. You are a co-heir with Christ. Folks, that's the awesomeness of our God, that He from creation has drawn us to Himself, and we get to share in His life, share in the inheritance of His Son. It is better for a created being, specifically man, the pinnacle of God's creation, than to know the Lord and to serve the Lord with every fiber of our being. We were made for that very purpose. The glory of God and the work of His hands are parallel statements that reflect the utter beauty of God's perfections. The Hebrew word for glory, the word kabod, many of you, your mind might go to Ichabod, the idea that the glory has departed when the ark was taken by the Philistines. The glory has departed, but here glory is the designation that refers to God's kingly majesty, a reference to His sovereign power, His authority and splendor. Folks, the word glory is so unique and completely outside of human experience. Now, we've spoken in the past, typically in the United States, we don't like the idea of a king. We left a country because of kingly issues, if you will, taxation, and the list goes on. But we don't like the idea of a king. But kings are, we tend to refer to kings in their glory and in their splendor, when they have such pomp and wealth and abilities. But this word is so outside of human experience that it's often described throughout the Old Testament as a brilliant light or a consuming fire. A glory which in a single moment both awes and threatens those who behold it. David being led by the Holy Spirit equates the visible and creative works of God with His glory. When you go outside and you look at night and you get to behold the glory of God through the illumination, you know, through our eyes we get to behold God's glory. It's screaming, it's declaring the majesty, the omnipotence, the power of God. He is saying that the heavens, the sun, and the sky reflect the awesomeness of God. As I just noted, when you look at both the beauty of the created order during the day and the illuminated created order at night, folks, you should be taken back at the awesome handiwork of God. You should be humbled by its utter beauty, its design, its the workmanship, and God's faithfulness to sustain its many different life forms, especially human beings who have rebelled against their Creator. God's glory is beautiful, yet it brings with it accountability and condemnation. The Apostle Paul told the Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I want to ask, how has the wrath of God been revealed from heaven? In what ways do we witness the wrath of God? I think that's the ultimate expression of it. Absolutely. Absolutely. What are some other ways that we witness the wrath of God? Daniel. Natural disasters. Natural disasters reveal. How many of you have ever seen a tornado? Not just the effects of a tornado, but maybe you've witnessed a tornado. It is powerful. It'll make your jaw drop right away, especially as you witness the damage. Vehicles being tossed and taken to completely different locations. Natural disasters, I think my mind runs to the natural consequences of violating God's moral law, not only for, for sexual sins, there's different diseases, but I'm thinking of when we live a selfish life and live void and empty of God's morals, we constantly have problems with people, right? We see it in the home, we see it in life, we see it in the workplace. We see it also directly through His personal interventions with His creation, the Old Testament record. I think of death itself, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt, the destructions of the nation for its sin, Israel and Judah being carried off into captivity. But as our brother here pointed out, His wrath and anger towards sin was most graphically revealed when He poured out judgment on His Son at the cross. He goes on to write, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." How? Paul anticipates. "For His invisible attributes," namely, okay, what specifically? "His eternal power and divine, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Every man stands condemned before God because of general revelation." The very fact that you exist and that you have thoughts and that there's design to this world implies that there is a creator. Now he says, men take that knowledge and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The idea is that truth is coming up at them like a buoyant object in water, and they're suppressing it. They're holding it down because they don't want it. God, through His creative works, revealed His existence and man's accountability to Him. As I've alluded to already, the glory that the heavens, let me read verse 2. It says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." As I've already alluded, the glory that the heavens or the world declares is not bound to specific places or specific seasons or to certain times of the day. The day is as profitable as the night in pouring out the knowledge of God. It's continually, it's, if you will, it's vomiting the knowledge of God. It's spewing it out in every corner of the earth, both day and night. There is no jungle, there is no desert where God's glory is not being continually manifested through creation. David is saying both day and night alike communicate the wonders of God's power and faithfulness. Beloved, there is an unbroken chain of communication that goes all the way back to creation. It has been continually declaring the glory of God. Verses 3 through 6, David goes on to write, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Verses 3 through 6 reveal that no part of humanity has escaped the soft whispers and the loud cries of creation about their Maker. And by the way, it's interpreted. It doesn't matter your language, what words you speak, because it speaks beyond that to man's conscience, to man's mind. So it doesn't matter if you speak Spanish, you speak French, you speak English, you speak German, you speak Russian, and the list could go on. Creation is speaking in words that you know and understand. No one has a valid excuse for failing to recognize the existence and omnipotence of God. Although the voice of creation is inaudible, its words or its testimony can be perceived or understood in every corner of the earth. The reason men reject the Creator is not because there's insufficient evidence. It's because, according to Paul, they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to accept it. And he says, what do they go on to do? They exchange the glory of God for creation itself. He says they, after four-footed beasts, and the list goes on, he says there in Romans, they exchange the glory of God for the created order of God. According to Romans 1:21, they have a knowledge of God, but they didn't honor that knowledge or give thanks, but willingly followed after the gods of their own imagination. Sadly, this is still true of men today. Although they don't bow down to statues, they still bow their hearts to man-made idols. You might be here today thinking, "Pastor, I don't worship an idol." Isn't that kind of Neolithic and kind of cuckoo for you to say something like that? Folks, do you realize, and I've been there, it's easy to worship a 4-inch piece of plastic that sits in your wallet because that becomes your sense of security. How many of you have been without any resources financially and you don't know what to do? Thinking that God has somehow failed you, it's easy to whip out that piece of plastic and trust in the power it gives rather than turning to God. And I'm not saying credit cards are evil. I think you can use credit cards responsibly. But some of us, I don't know how many Christians, fall into the trap that their family has become an idol, to the point that they neglect God, interested in the happiness of their family. That camping, friends, sports, whatever, the list could go on, drama, becomes something God has set on the side. God's put on the back burner for this. Folks, it could be wealth, it could be greed, it could be power, it could be human achievement, it could be academics, it could be health, and the greatest God of all, self, it's what I want, it's hedonism. Whatever brings me the greatest pleasure, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest happiness, that's what I'll do. Friends, an idol or a god is anything that you give your heart allegiance to. The thing you live for and that you will sin to get. It's what you can't live without. So let me ask you tonight, what can you not live without? And I'm not saying, well, I need oxygen, Pastor. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, what does it take to make you sin against God? You know what? It's for me, and it's expressed itself this weekend. I like peace and quiet. And when children, a wife, interrupts peace and quiet. It reveals the true character of my heart. My children don't draw out what is sinful in me. They reveal what is sinful in me. Just as hot water, you know, if I had a cup of hot water, does that, and I put a tea bag in it, does that hot water, what flavors that water? The tea bag, right? The hot water just brings out what's in the tea bag. And when we respond in the flesh, when we sin against our spouses, we sin against our children, we sin against brother in the church, we sin against a coworker, you find out real quick what's an idol in your heart. Because you're willing to rebel against the creator of the earth, and you look at his promises with unbelief, and how that manifests itself is with sin. Self-worship. Idols drive your conversations, your spending habits, or your lack thereof. It could be your time and your energy. Your idol is why you get up in the morning. It's your motivation for getting up. It's why you go to work. It's what you think about when you wake up. It's what you think about when you're pillowing your head to sleep at night. And I hope that our thoughts are sifted through Scripture. God knows you have pressures in life. God knows that. But what do we do with the pressures in our life? Do we take them and look at them through the gospel of Christ, or do we look at them through my ability? I've got to solve this problem, and that's why we toss and turn and toss and turn and toss and turn. It's constantly on our mind. Friends, the only one that can rightly fit this yearning in our life for completion, for true satisfaction, is God himself, the person of Christ. People try filling it with things, and people soon discover that the emptiness is still there. That's why so many people turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, they turn to money, they turn to sex, because they know they have a need, a metaphorical itch in their life, but they're scratching it in all the wrong ways. The itch that men perceive to be physical is actually spiritual, and that longing or that emptiness is a spiritual cry for God, and it can only be satisfied by a personal relationship with a creator in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can be tempted to fall into the patterns of Israel, who forsook the goodness and the glory of God for false promises, for lies, for idolatry. Jeremiah wrote, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens." And what I find interesting too is God continually calls the created order as a witness against his people. And what is a tool in the book of Revelation as a form of judgment during the tribulation? Creation itself becomes a means of judgment. So he calls to heaven as a form of accountability. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have forsaken the life-giving streams of Jesus Christ." He said that he is living water. "And we forsake the very lover of our soul because we want to find satisfaction and peace and happiness in an idol that will never really satisfy. While there's pleasure in sin for a season, there will be no true satisfaction in sin." Believer, I want you to know, every time we sin, we have revealed that we have a lingering idol in our heart. All sin is stemmed to a, comes back to a wrong view of God and a wrong view about ourselves, and something we're trying to plug in to fill that void. And it usually has something to do with ourselves. We make ourselves a God. And our sin is ways that we worship ourselves. Sin is rebellion against God. According to the author of Hebrews, we don't have time to turn there, but if you read Hebrews chapter, I think it's Hebrews 3, he uses three or four words interchangeably for sin: unbelief, rebellion. What's another one? He uses another one there, but they're used interchangeably throughout that passage. He equates unbelief with rebellion. So when we sin, we are rebelling and not believing the promises of God. Sin says, I know better than you, God. I can do it my way. When we covet, we say, God, you're not enough and you're not providing for me. You're not making me happy. When we get angry and bitter, we say, God, you got it wrong and God, you did me wrong. When we worry, we say, God, you're going to get it wrong. And the list of sin and its manifestations goes on and on. Sin exalts self, and it attempts to usurp God's glory and authority. Beloved, do you exchange the glory of God for the glory of your own ideas, your own philosophies, and your self-autonomy? I want you to really ask God to probe your heart. Can you with honesty sit here this evening and say, God, I want you to be glorified. As you are glorified in your creation, as it's spewing out your majesty, I want to be a mouthpiece for you. I want the words of my mouth, and I want the meditations, the reflections of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my strength, my redeemer. God, I want to please you in every way, and I want my life to conform to your glory. I want to know you, God, and I want to make you known. I hope that's your prayer tonight. And I hope as you walk through the doors that you can look up and say, God, glory to your name. Praise to your name. You are good, God. You are faithful to a rebellious creation. You're patient with us. And God, I just want to pause and thank you for being such an awesome and a holy God. May that be our desire. May that be the reflection, meditation of our heart. Any thoughts or questions? Yes. That's right. And I think that's where we'll only find, that's where we're going to find our deepest satisfaction. It's not in living life your way. How many of you came to faith in Christ later in life? I lived the way of the world. I did it through high school. God in his grace called me, quickened this dead heart of mine, granted me repentance and salvation. But I know what it's like to live for football and girls. I know what that's like. And you know what? It never satisfied. Parties never made you happy. You go home with a sense of guilt and shame. We were created for God, and it is in God we find our peace and our satisfaction. I wrote down here a quote. I think Augustine said it. Oh, where did I write that? Oh, back in Psalm 127, I preached on this morning. St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts will remain restless until it finds its rest in you. That's in Augustine's Confessions. And your heart's going to be restless until you submit yourself to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And you come up under him, and it's through submission to his glory, to King Jesus, that we come to life. And he gives us life, and it's life more abundant. Amen. Thank you. Is anyone else? Another thought? Question? A snide remark? All right. Well, let's take some prayer.